For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. Now, last week, we were reading this verse in chapter 1 of Ephesians. God's secret plan has now been revealed to us. It's a plan centered on Christ, designed long ago according to his good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together in Christ, everything in heaven and everything on earth. And some of our translations say the summing up of all things in Christ, or the bringing together of all things in Christ. It's the same idea. Everything on earth, everything in heaven. We saw that the premise here, the base for this, is that there's this crack in the universe, that we live in a universe that it has a huge crack, a fissure, a broken universe, where people on one side are with God and people on the other side are without God, away from God. And that we, in our world, are on the wrong side of that crack. And so there's a need to heal this breach, to bring everything back together like it should be under God. And that's the secret plan. It's called a secret plan here. We also saw this verse in chapter 2, verse 10. For we're God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. And so we found out that we're actually players in this, that a lot of this whole plan centers around us personally. And so this action we get to take a part in the summing up of all things on earth, and it's the building up of the body of Christ and the kingdom of God to embrace as many people as possible. But tonight we come to chapter 3 in Ephesians, and let's read. He says, I, Paul, am a prisoner of Christ Jesus because of my preaching to you Gentiles. He is in Rome at this time in prison awaiting trial, which could result in his execution. And he says, as you already know, God has given me this special mystery of announcing, or this special ministry of announcing his grace to you. As I wrote before briefly, God himself revealed his secret plan to me. Now, this writing before briefly could be referring to the book of Colossians, which, if you were here week one, we saw was sent out with this Tychicus guy, the same guy carrying both letters, and the letters refer to each other. And in Colossians, this business of this secret plan of God comes up there, too. That might be what he's referring to, or perhaps a letter that we don't have anymore. As you read what I've written, he says, you'll understand what I know about this plan regarding Christ. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now he has revealed it by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So it was not revealed to previous generations. So you could not have gotten this from reading the Old Testament, all right? Previous generations, we are the first generation. This would be the generation that when Jesus actually lived. We're the first generation that have ever gotten to know what this plan is. Now he says he has revealed it, and he's revealed it to the by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. The prophets wrote the Old Testament, but that wasn't enough. You also needed the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, because Jesus, after his death and resurrection, he says he met with them and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so they had this mind-blowing Bible study where he took them through and said, thus it is written, everything about the Son of Man that is in the books of Moses, in the Psalms, and in the prophets had to come to pass. And he showed them how it was all laid out. Namely, he says, Gentiles have an equal share with Jews in all the riches inherited by God's children, Both groups have believed the good news, and both are part of the same body and enjoy together the promise of the blessings through Christ Jesus. We already studied this part. There's no longer a separation between Jew and Gentile. We're all together in the body of Christ. So that's an aspect of this mysterious plan, was kind of the gathering together of all peoples. By God's grace and mighty power, he says, I have been given the wonderful privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. Now, let's compare it to what he says in Colossians, the companion volume to Ephesians. There he's explaining to them, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. So this is the same thing, isn't it? The word mystery here, mysterion in Greek, was something veiled, so that they used this word, for instance, if you had a sculpture, a work of art with a veil over, you would have an unveiling. That was the revealing of the mysterion and uncovering something that had been covered, kept secret. It's linked to the idea of secrecy, which has been hidden from past ages. And you know, why did God need to hide something? To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, so the thing about the Jews and the Gentiles getting together, that's part of it. That's one piece of it, but it's obviously much more than that. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It has to do with the whole gospel. In fact, the whole story, the whole word of God, what he calls in verse 25 there, the preaching of the word of God, all funnels down to this mysterious hidden plan. All right. So he says, just think, we're back to Ephesians now. I think that's verse 8. Though I did nothing to deserve it, and though I am the least deserving Christian there is, I was chosen for this special joy of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this plan that God, creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. And so we have this proposition of, I'm explaining to everyone this plan that God kept secret. Why does God need to keep a secret? Why would he want to keep his plan secret from people? He says this plan goes back, predates the creation of earth. It's older than the earth itself. And has only now, after in God, he says, kept it secret. Now, I think I'm reading NLT version here. NASB makes it more explicit that it was kept secret in God alone. Nobody knew what was coming. Nobody knew this plan. It was kept by God as a secret for thousands of years. Secret plan. A mysterious plan. God's purpose was to show his wisdom in all its rich variety to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. They will see this through the church, and this was his plan from all eternity, and it has now been carried out through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so he's going to show what? His wisdom, right, with all of its rich variety. To who? To the rulers and authority in the heavenly realms. That's an unmistakable reference to angels. Angels is a very broad word. The word just means messengers. And it's a term used in the Bible for all types of, for many different types of creatures that are not on earth, that are like spiritual beings, different types of beings. Some of them are very different from others. And so the scope of what we're talking about here is it's not all about us, okay? There are others involved. The numbers of beings in the universe, not including humans, numbers in the billions, to be sure. And we can infer that from several passages. It talks about myriads of them appearing at one point. That's a myriad is 10,000s of 10,000s. They're very numerous. Okay, there's a lot of them. The population of the universe is vast, and these are the spiritual beings. There are some of them may be partly physical too, like us. You know, we're like, we have a physical dimension, but also a spiritual dimension. So we're like a mixture. Some of them may be that way. It seems that some of them probably are that way. And who knows how many populations there are in the universe, maybe other inhabited planets. Why not? I wouldn't be surprised. I'm going to be very surprised if there aren't many inhabited planets in a universe of this size. And you look at the creativity of God, the way he is, he seems to obviously enjoy creation. I bet that we'll find that the population of the universe is immense. But although that's all the case, all of this, all of them are watching something happening here. This is the epicenter of what's really going on. This planet, us, our population. And you see that they're going to see something about God they never saw before. They never realized this about God. And how are they going to see it? They're going to see it through the church. That's through us. This plan from all eternity has now been carried out through Jesus Christ. So we've crossed some barrier, some line of no return. It's like it's done. It's happened. And this is what we have to try to understand. Okay, so let's step back. Let's pull the camera back here and see if we can get a feel for this. Here, of course, you know, the Christian view of history is linear, not cyclical, like in some religions that think that history is repeating itself over and over, a notion that's probably derived from nature. But in a biblical view of history is a linear view. We believe there's a beginning and an end, and that everything that happens along that line is unique and never happened before. This view, by the way, shared in common these days with modern science, which also it's obvious that the world is not circular. There has never been a time like this before. There's never been a time when the Earth had billions of people living on it before. We would know that if it was true. Actually, history is linear, yes. Had a beginning. The universe had a beginning. That's now clear. Science accepts that point. And the world had a beginning, and also it's going to have an end. That's the biblical worldview. Now, in the biblical story, we have the record of God's dealings with humans. And so key events, the covenant God made with Abraham, which began the Jewish, and I'm not drawing this line to scale at all. I think that it would go back way further back, thousands of years further back. But I'm just, you know, kind of putting things on arbitrarily here. God calling Abraham out to start the Jewish people. That was an important event, as we'll see. The coming of Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ, very important, decisive. There's where our book is being written just shortly after that. Then the Bible says there's a second coming of Jesus as well. He's coming back. He said this many times, and all the other books of the New Testament affirm it as well. Some people think the second coming of Jesus should be placed there. That's really not important for this discussion. It doesn't matter where you place it. I believe that it's placed here, and that there is still a period after the second coming of Christ called the millennium, and that there's a kingdom period on earth that's going to happen. But again, that doesn't affect your view on that doesn't affect this discussion tonight. The point, the section we're talking about is with the, where the parentheses are here, between the first and second coming of Christ. That's where we live today. This period, some people call it the church age, the age where you have the body of Christ, the church. Some people call it the period of spiritual Israel. So you had a literal Israel from an Abrahamic covenant. And then now you have this spiritual Israel, which kind of partakes partially in that covenant, you know, with Abraham. But we also have the new covenant, so it's kind of an improved situation. And then at the end of that, Jesus is going to come back. This period of spiritual Israel is never revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. All the rest of it is. But this particular section is missing. Oh, there's a couple of vague references to the Messiah being a light unto the Gentiles, but you could never get from that there's going to be thousands of years of development of the spread of this word into the whole world. It is absolutely missing from Old Testament Revelation, and purposefully so. Here's another strange part. Is that the New Testament is crystal clear that there are two comings of the Messiah, but the Old Testament only has one coming of the Messiah. Never mentions two comings for King Messiah. It never says that there won't be two comings. It just never says that there will. And that turns out to be a pretty crucial missing piece of information. Okay. Why is it this way? Why are we seeing missing information in Old Testament Revelation? Look at this again in Revelation. This is yet another, I'm reading a third source from the New Testament. This one's from Romans chapter 16. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past." See, there it is again. The mystery, the mysterion, hidden for eons. This probably has to do with certain of this missing information that we're seeing is the secrecy that's cast over this plan. But he says, but now has been revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. Let's look into this then, these prophetic writings. That's referring to the Old Testament. Remember, now when this was written, the New Testament didn't even exist yet. They were just writing it as they wrote this. So when he says the prophetic writings, he means what we call the Old Testament, the Tanakh. let's get the full scope of history here. When you read your Old Testament, you learn that God has a dilemma, that there is a problem facing God. The first problem came from the fact that God created free will beings. We are free will beings. We can, you know, we are not machines. We are not compelled to do things. We can decide what we want to do. And we're not the only ones. There are others, like these angels, this whole population that we referred to earlier, they're free will beings as well. And so, one of the cool parts about having beings who can freely choose what to do is that it makes certain things possible. These can become moral agents who are capable of knowing the difference between right and wrong. They're also relational agents. You can have a relationship with a free will being that you cannot have with a machine. You know, even the most sophisticated computer is still a machine. And so you can get it to answer your questions or say things back and forth, you know, as you type back and forth, but it is not a relationship because it is mechanistically compelled to do exactly what the programming and the electronic circuitry dictate, right? So you can have it say right on the screen, "I love you," but it can't be love because it was programmed to say that. It's not real. Love requires freedom, absolutely. Think of I was thinking out recently of the example of the power. I was reading a story about a prison camp guard during the Holocaust in one of the death camps, and how they had complete power over the lives of the inmates there. They could rape them. They could enslave them. They could kill them. They could do hideous experiments. You know, they could give them privileges. Some of them they would give privileges for completely arbitrary, to do anything they want. But one thing they could never do would be to make one of those inmates love them. You can't make people love you. They have to decide to love you. It has to be up to them. And so God, who's a God of love, a personal God, really puts a very high value on things like love. And so much so that he decided that he was going to create beings with that freedom. With it, though, by definition, comes the possibility that freedom can be used in the wrong way. A freedom that can only be used one way is double talk. That's not freedom. And when God created free choosing beings, he knew the potential was there that the day might come when they might choose to turn away from him and go a completely different direction. And that happened. Here is where the dilemma began. God's dilemma began when the first creatures turned away from him and said, you know, we don't need you and we're going our own way. It didn't start on earth. It started in the heavenly realms. It was the angels. That's where it started. That's where the first fallen beings came from. Satan, yeah, and other angels with him. Many, many thousands of them followed him. Now, in the dilemma of God, part of the problem is that he is a loving God. That is revealed about him, that he's really into love, and he loves his creatures, he loves his creation, he wants to enjoy love relationships with them. But he is also a just God. To be just means that as the creator and owner, as it were, of the universe, when evil occurs, God's nature is such that he is unable to simply be like, I didn't see that, or I'm going to ignore that. But rather, his just nature requires that if wrongdoing occurs, then he has to judge that wrongdoer. And he has to reward good and he has to punish evil. He's a just God. To look at, let's pick the what's the worst atrocity we can think of? Hitler, okay? To look at what Hitler did, and for God to be like, whatever. I love you. Come on in. No, not possible. Okay? Justice has to be served. God is a just and a moral being, as well as a loving being. So, the dilemma is, here then are these beings, starting with the angels, but then the human race joined in. So we're in on this too. We're in revolt against God. And so now here God looks at these very creatures that he wants to love, but he's compelled to judge them. And so, just see, do I give up? Do I forfeit my love and judge them? Or do I forfeit my justice and love them? It's a dilemma. Something bad's going to have to happen either way. The dilemma's intensified because of the presence of an accusing enemy. One of the things we have to understand about the cosmic battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, is that this character, this figure, Satan, this lofty, spectacular being, this brilliant cherub, is that he's an accuser. His word, his name, means an accuser, a slanderer. And we see him in this role. you open your Bible to the first pages, and he's coming to Adam and Eve. And he's accusing God. He's saying, so you're not allowed to eat any of the fruit out here. That sucks. And they're like, you know, we can eat fruit. We just can't eat this fruit. Because then if we ate that, then we would die. So you believe that? You believed that you would die? You're not going to die. The reason God said not to eat it is that this type of fruit makes you wise. Like God. And he's holding back on you. He's trying to keep you from enjoying yourself. And you see the whole picture there. It's God basically is self-serving. And he can't be trusted. He's a liar. He says, oh, it's just for your own good that you shouldn't eat this fruit. The real reason? He's afraid that you're going to get some wisdom and you're going to get up and he won't be holding you down enough. And that's why he doesn't want you to eat. The nature of the accusations that Satan has launched against God. God says he's a loving being, that he loves everyone. But how do we know that's true? What's the evidence? His say-so, he says he loves someone. But have you ever noticed that everyone seems to be going his way? Seems like, I love you so much, but yet everyone seems to be hooked up to his wagon. You know, what if somebody wants to go a different way than God? And he's going to turn around and he's going to destroy an old friend just because he decided to go some different direction than him? What kind of love is that? What kind of being are we dealing with here? Sounds pretty cruel, heartless, and extremely self-serving. Yeah, self-serving. It's like everything has to be my way or I'll crush you. That's not a loving God at all. That's a vindictive, dangerous, self-serving, and really megalomaniac would be a better picture. Now these accusations raised up against God. You may have had these thoughts yourself before. I have. And that's because they're very common. This is the logic of revolution against God's leadership, okay? And they're very persuasive. A lot of people follow this train of thought and they're like, yeah, and they become suspicious of God. Because he's this big authority figure. He's this big, everything has to be his way, and then he's going to get out this so-called justice and blow people away. And, you know, I really wonder about someone like that. It sounds pretty dangerous. Now, if you were in God's position, you would realize this is a difficult dilemma to be in. I've heard people have asked me before, you know, it's one thing if God created freedom and it turned out that there was a fall from him and evil broke out and so on and so forth. But why not put an end to it? Why is it still going on thousands of years later? Why did he just end it? See, it's not that easy. When you think about these accusations that have been launched against God, if God turned to Satan, the accuser, and was just like, you know, and there's a little puff of smoke there or whatever, and then he's like, are there any other questions? You can see the effect it would have. Everyone would be like, oh, dude, those guys said he was mean and then he destroyed them. That would seem to confirm everything they said. It's not that easy. There could be this one revolt based on suspicion of God could turn into a second, a third, and an infinite. Now, this could be a serial event that keeps happening throughout eternity future. To solve this problem, to answer this dilemma, is not as easy as people think. And so to resolve it in a lasting way that would be satisfying to all, God launched a plan. He had a plan. This is the plan that we've been talking about tonight. The first thing he did, he recruited a group of people to work for him, and this was the covenant he made with Abraham, the Jewish people. Part of their task, they were given a task to do. Part of it, they needed to preserve and produce this record, a written record of the God's stuff, things having to do with God. Things such as moral definitions. What is evil, anyway? You know, people don't necessarily agree on that. We all sense there's such a thing, and yet people disagree. What is goodness? What is evil? Theology. Who is God, anyway? What kind of God is he? Are there many gods? Only one. Is he a personal being or an impersonal force? You know, what does it mean to be a moral God, to be a loving God, to be a just God, to be all of these things, to be omniscient? And the Jewish people collected this material and set it down in writing. There was also another body of material that goes into the same corpus of writing, the predictive material. The predictive material was of two types. One was an entire system of symbolic pictures recorded and practiced over a long time, which accurately, you know, foretold what was coming, but in kind of an encrypted, like, picture, symbolic way. The other body of material were actual verbal predictions of the future, which, when they later came true, served to kind of validate and authenticate the whole thing, and to separate this record from other possible counterfeit records that claim to be holy books or whatever. This would be a one-of-a-kind, a one-of-a-kind record. And so this was what is going on in the Old Testament as we read it today. This went on for a long time, about 1,000 years, to put together this record. One of the things that is regularly predicted in this Old Testament is the coming of King Messiah. The Bible, the Old Testament teaches, you know, yes, the world's got a lot of problems, but someday I'm going to send a rescuer. I'm going to send a Messiah. He's going to set things straight here. The world will no longer be fallen at that point. God will take control. He's going to come and take over the world. He's going to reign as a king. And any foes will be vanquished. At this point, like today, people do whatever they want. And so you see rampant, you know, violence, atrocities, all this kind of stuff. None of that's going to happen. When King Messiah comes, he's going to set the world back onto the footing that it was supposed to be on, where God is in charge and we follow his will. And so it's an orderly world. Let me give you a couple of examples of statements. Here's Psalms chapter 2, verse 6. For the Lord declares, I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain. The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Only ask and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the whole earth as your possession. See, it's the king, and it's not, this king is not just, he reigns from Jerusalem, but it's not just a Jewish king. It's not just Israel. It's all of the nations, the whole earth. You will rule them with a rod of iron, smash them like clay pots. If some of them, ruling with a rod of iron, it's saying that he will dominate. He will control us. Anybody who wants to raise hell with King Messiah, it'll be like a clay pot being shattered. That is not going to be tolerated whatsoever. Very forceful, very sovereign, this king, Messiah. Now, right alongside of this, we find another portrayal. Oh, I got another, this is another example of King Messiah. Isaiah 9:6, yeah, a favorite, you hear this at Christmas time. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. So you see that it's a child being born, right? So it's a human, definitely. And yet, look at his, why would his name be Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace? It's God and man together, put together. He says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. That's always clear with King Messiah that his reign is eternal, never ends. Yeah. So this is predicted in the Old Testament, King Messiah. He's coming. Now, alongside of that, we see a different cluster of predictions. These are about someone sometimes referred to as the servant of the Lord. He has it pretty bad. He comes and suffers. He's rejected by people. People don't appreciate him. He pays for sin and he dies badly. He's tortured. It describes people spitting on him, pulling his beard, insulting him. Eventually, he's tormented and put to death. And that death is an atoning death that pays for others' sins. Let's look at a few examples of this. I'll select a few verses from Isaiah 53, one of the clearest ones on this. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. See, he's not a king. He has no majesty. He's totally different than that other guy. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. So he's so gross. He's so torn up. People are just like, ooh, he was despised and we did not esteem him. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. You start getting the feeling this is actually about Jesus Christ right here, this passage. He was pierced. Yes, he was. He was crushed for our iniquities. That's exactly why Jesus went to the cross, to pay for human sin. This is what this is talking about. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants. His life cut short in midstream. Death. Oh yeah, right there. Death for sure. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. So it's really clear. There's my people. And then there's the servant being who's dying for us instead in our place, as it were. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. That's an interesting one. That fits Jesus very well. You know, as a crucifixion victim, he should have been flipped into the common grave with the other criminals. But we read at the last moment that a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, begged the body from Pilate and buried him in a hand-hewn tomb that had never been used, something only the rich can afford. That's just an ironic little cryptic prediction there that perfectly fits Jesus. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. It's clear that his death was not because of anything he did. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render him as a guilt offering. A guilt offering is one of those animal sacrifices that you offer when you're guilty of sin and the sin is transferred onto the, like we were talking about when we talked about the temple. And he says, this person is like a guilt offering. Then it says, he will prolong his offspring, or he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. It just said he was dead. But now it says that he will prolong God. There are a lot of he and his is here, but it looks like it's God will see his, the servant's offspring. God will prolong his, the servant's days. Resurrection from the dead. Oh, yeah. Right there. Verse 10. As a result of the anguish of his soul, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Yeah, justification, acquittal. So now we don't have to sit under the judgment of God and we're acquitted. The servant of the Lord, who is he though? Why doesn't it say who he is? It just calls him my servant. And it's an anonymous person who's going through all of this. Okay, let's go back. So here we are. These two things are both there in the Old Testament. And obviously, they're completely incompatible, right? King Messiah, powerful, reigning, dominant, eternal. This other guy, whoever he is, weak, passive, lets people beat him up, lets people kill him. Well, it turns out that these incompatible roles are actually one and the same person. Both of them are about Jesus Christ. But the missing information, for instance, that there are two comings of the Messiah, that would have been very easy to say. And then there will be a second coming. You know, that like a phrase like that, one in the whole Old Testament would have solved all of this problem. Or when describing the servant of the Lord, perhaps a phrase, and he is the Messiah. That would have fixed it. So when we think of God, okay, we're thinking he's actually pretty smart. All right? God is pretty smart. He does know how to communicate. And he would know that leaving these points out would cause problems. This is the secret part that we were reading about in the New Testament. The secret part of this, it's not just that it's difficult to see the connection between these two roles, it's that it's impossible. There simply is not enough information. Now, we study the rabbis' material from the time of Christ, and they were utterly baffled by these passages about the suffering servant. They didn't know who it was. None of the suffering servant passages ever say who it is. They're all anonymous. The ones about Messiah are perfectly clear about who it is. That this is King Messiah. This is the King, the Son of David, that's going to reign on his throne. And so what do we have here? We have two portrayals given that are mutually exclusive, but with one key piece missing, the fact that there are two separate comings of the Messiah, that part's left out. And the suffering servant is never identified. So it's really impossible to know that they're the same person and that what we're dealing with here are not just two people, but actually the same person in two different comings. Clearly, it has to be intentional. This must be on purpose. This wouldn't be a mistake that God forgot to put these things in or didn't think about it long enough to realize it would be confusing. This is deliberately confusing. Now, why would God do that? Why would God want to confuse people? You know that people were confused. You know, when Jesus came, everyone expected him to be King Messiah. They even tried to put a crown on him at one time. His followers said, "Is this the time when you're going to reveal the kingdom?" And what did he send his followers out to preach? If you were with us when we studied Matthew, he sent them out teaching to go from village to village and say, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Oh my God, that could only mean one thing to those people. King Messiah is here, yeah! Wasn't true. Jesus actually played along with this. All of the predictions that we have of the suffering servant, and Jesus' teaching as well, follows the same pattern, which is this. It's impossible to understand beforehand, and yet after the life of Christ, it's impossible to miss what it's saying. Here's Paul talking about it in yet another New Testament passage. We're in 1 Corinthians now, chapter 2. He says, we do speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. And when Paul says the rulers of this age or this world, as some of your translations read, he's referring to Satan and his buddies. The rulers of this world are said, and that's what he calls them in the New Testament. None of the rulers of this age understood this secret wisdom of God, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They never would have done that. Wow. And that does bring up an interesting question right there. Satan. Nobody was stranger than Satan when you think about the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. In John 13, it says, during supper, the devil, having entered into the heart, put it into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon, to betray him, Judas Iscariot. We know that Satan participated in the conspiracy to kill Jesus. We can be certain of that. But when you think about it, why would he do that? Doesn't that seem kind of dumb? That very night before his death, Jesus said this: the time for judging this world system has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw everyone to myself. He said this to indicate how he was going to die. This was the night before the death of Jesus. He said this. The cross was not a good thing for Satan because, you know, it's the cross of Jesus that offers rescue to the human race. And Satan hates humans. He hates God, and he hates anyone that God loves, and that includes humans. He would never voluntarily cooperate in some plan to rescue the human race. And yet, he did it. Could it be that he didn't know? Could it be that he didn't realize that this is exactly what Jesus wanted to have happen? That's what it says right there in 1 Corinthians 2:8. If they had realized what was going on here, they never would have crucified the Lord. Of course not. That was the worst thing he could have done. And so we have a situation here where this plan was really a trap. It was a net laid. When Satan knew who Jesus was, definitely. You see that when he meets him in the wilderness. You're the Son of God. He's talking. He knew exactly who he was. He thought he was here. He thought the same thing everyone else did. So you think you're here to take over, huh? He offered him. He says, I'll give you the dominion over these kingdoms. They're mine. I can give them to whoever I want. I'll give them to you right now if you worship me. And, but the fact of the matter is, apparently, Satan had no idea that Jesus' purpose in coming was intentionally to be taken to death and there to pay the penalty for the human race's sin, to withstand the almighty wrath of God for sin in our place. Too late, he realized that he had made the biggest blunder in history. Perhaps it was when Jesus hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where does that come from? That's verse 1 of Psalms 22, which goes right on to describe, they've pierced my hands and feet. I'm hanging naked in front of all these people. They're jeering at me, calling me names. They're gambling for my, casting lots for my clothing. And so it's a picture. It's the scene at the cross. And Jesus cried that line out to call everyone's attention to this psalm, which all of them would have known by heart and sang every week at synagogue and so forth. And they're there. Oh, wait a minute. How does that one go? It's pierced my hands. Satan himself. Perhaps this is the moment when he realized in horror, too late to do anything about it. Oh my God. I have just facilitated exactly what he wanted to have happen. At a certain point, all the tumblers fell into place. So he's the servant of the Lord. Oh, man. And the trap was shut. The net was gathered. As Jesus said, now the destruction of the ruler of this world, Satan, is going to be cast down by this when I get lifted up. Let's go back to Ephesians 3. God's purpose is to show his wisdom to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, and they will see this through the church. What are they going to see through us, the body of Christ? Remember in chapter 2, verse 7, I said we would bring this up later. This is where, just the previous chapter in Ephesians, he said, in order that in the eons to come, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. You, me, we are unique creatures in this universe. You have to realize this. We know what it's like to be away from God. We know what it's like to hate God, to fear him, to live in a life of sin. And we know, if we meet Christ, what it's like to be forgiven and to be accepted by God, to experience the grace expressed in his kindness. See, now there are righteous angels and populations that never sinned in the first place. They never fell from God. They never needed to be forgiven. They never did anything wrong. We're the only ones. We're unique in this regard. We know what it's like to be away from God, and we know what it's like to be rescued by him at his expense. Oh, man. Romans 3. I can't resist reading more verses on this. I'm out of time. I'm going to skip through this one. This is about him demonstrating his righteousness at the cross, and he became the just and the justifier. Yes, he still was just. He doesn't just look away from sin. The full penalty for sin must be paid. Justice must be served. But he says, I'll serve it myself on your behalf. He became the just and the justifier, both. Okay, so what's the outcome? What's the outcome of this? This question, would a self-serving God come and die in the place of rebellious humans who couldn't care less about him, who hated his guts? Is that a self-serving person? Would a harsh and vengeful God forgive undeserving people at his own expense? That's harsh. That's vengeful. Nothing could be further from it. Does the self-sacrifice that Jesus practiced at the cross suggest megalomania, or does it suggest love? Exactly what God has always said about himself, that I do love you. And so the universe is watching, okay, and they're seeing something in this sudden throwing back of the blanket. They're like, they have never seen this about God before. And they see it by looking at us. You know, when we get there, where we're going, we're going to be able to explain this to people. You might be asked to go on a speaking tour. What was it like? You're like, dude, you wouldn't believe it. What does it mean to us? Let's be sure we've applied this. It means, in the first place, that rescued humans are this one-of-a-kind creature, and we've got a future. He says, in the eons to come, he's going to be showing the universe something about himself through this kindness and grace that he shows us. No other beings are like us, knowing what it's like to be fallen, knowing what grace is. As a result, before the fall, before all of this happened, it was easy to make a case for how God maybe shouldn't be trusted. What we talked about before, those accusations. You could claim that, and people might be like, how do we know God's loving? He says he's loving. I mean, I guess he's... could he be doing it, all of this, for self-serving reasons? It's possible. After the cross, that could never be believed. Anyone that understands what happened at the cross will never believe that about God again. And the accusations, the suspicions of God simply do not hold up. Now, if you know Christ personally, if you've invited him into your life, you know what this is. We're just shocked. We're stunned that God would have rescued us. We know how undeserving we are. In Colossians 2, it says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, God made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The powers and authorities, it's them, the same ones, the demons. It says he disarmed them. How did he disarm them? He took away from them their accusations. That's their arm. That's what they attack with. And they can't do that anymore. It's not persuasive anymore because of the cross. And so freedom becomes safe. In a word, it's the summing up of all things in Christ, things on the earth and things in the heavens. In the future, which is going to extend for eternity, forever, we will still be free will beings. But wait a minute, if there are free will beings, isn't it possible that this might happen again? What if there's another fall? What if some of us decide after a while, I'm tired of following God, I'm going to go the other way? See, that's never going to happen. And the reason is because we're all going to remember what happened the last time they tried that. We're going to remember what we learned about God back then. And some of us are going to be like, I was there, dude. And as a result, it's going to be possible to have complete actual freedom without the danger of periodic eruptions of revolution and internal fighting, all because of this plan, the secret plan that has now been revealed. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, man. I think it's really cool. You know, the more I've looked into this, and I know we've had to skim through it pretty light tonight. It takes hours. We're talking about a very complex subject here. The body of material is pretty immense, actually, to get a full picture of it. And the more that you look into it, though, the more fascinating it is. And one of the things that really has struck me about it is that this is not a human creation. I don't think ancient people made this up. How could they make it up? They wouldn't be in a position to cooperate with one another. They never saw each other, the people that wrote the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament was written by 400 BC. They were in no position to collaborate or conspire to make this happen. That's not possible. And yet it's woven like this incredible fabric and just suddenly comes into focus. And you're just like, this is a plan. This is a setup. This is all set up by somebody of vast intellect who completely and deftly overthrew his opponents and all of the accusations against himself. Let's read one last verse, 3 verse 12. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now fearlessly come into God's presence, assured of his glad welcome. You might be here tonight. You may not be a Christian believer. Maybe you've never met Jesus in a personal way. You have to think about that verse. That comes from the Bible right there. And it says, you can come fearlessly into God's presence, assured of his glad welcome. That means he's going to be like, awesome, I'm happy to have you. He forgives everything wrong you've done in the past, in the present, and into the future too. It's all forgiven. And you're accepted and gladly welcomed by God. That's called receiving Christ. You have to ask, you have to receive it. You have to agree, okay, I want to be included in this, you know, plan. And then you get to have this relationship with God, and it's pretty awesome. So you should think about that tonight. I'm going to stop right there. Next time we'll talk about God has done what he's done. It's done. It's the finished work of Christ. Now we get to set about living that out here, and it has fantastic practical implications for our lives here today. That's chapter 4.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.